We've got two more weeks before the end of the year, and I want to close this year out by looking at a couple of prophecies that have to do with this season of the year, Christmas. Both of them, I think, are going to be very familiar to you. This morning, we're going to look at Isaiah 7:14. Next week, we'll look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But if you want to turn to this verse, because you'll need to be there, we're going to look at the context quite a bit. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 14, this is a text, as I said, that's familiar to most of you. I'll read it as you're turning there. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That name, Emmanuel, of course, means God with us. And so this prophecy contains a strong hint that the Messiah who was promised to be the Redeemer of Israel would be God in the flesh. And in fact, it's, I think, amazing as you review the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, how many of them speak about his deity. And really, that's what makes this passage go together with the one we're going to look at next week. Both of them really contains very strong hints about the deity of the Messiah. You have that in this verse and actually a couple of chapters later, a verse that if we had an extra week I'd look at, but a verse that follows up on this very same prophecy, another familiar prophecy about the birth of Christ in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where Isaiah writes, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And so again, the names of deity are ascribed to this child who is being prophesied. And then the verse we'll look at next week, Micah 5:2, I'll read it to you now. That verse also gives us a strong hint that Messiah would be God in human form. It says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." And that can only be a description of God. And so there's this trilogy of famous Old Testament prophecies about the birth of Christ. Those are the three most important prophecies about the birth of Christ in the Old Testament. And all of them are quoted in the New Testament, referring to Christ's birth. And all three of them clearly suggest that the Messiah of Israel would be no mere man, no mere child, not just a simple baby, but God in human flesh. They give us that information in the form of a hint rather than a straightforward declaration, but it's there and it's clear. And when you understand the message of Christ and who he is, you can see it in these Old Testament prophecies. I recently heard a famous rabbi explaining the difference between Christianity and Judaism. And in his mind, he said it boiled down to one major distinction. He said that although Christians worship Jesus as God incarnate, the Jewish conception of the Messiah is that he would just be a human being. He said Jewish belief does not allow for God to come to earth as a human. And when I heard him say that, my mind immediately went to these great prophecies, these prophecies from the Old Testament Jewish scriptures. Every time the birth of Messiah is discussed, each prophecy clearly foretells that Messiah would be God, come to earth in human form. So in other words, even in the Jewish scriptures, it's not merely the New Testament, but the Old Testament clearly spoke of the Messiah's deity. And there is no question that the vast majority of rabbinical scholars who were looking for Messiah missed that point. It couldn't fit into their theology. It didn't seem compatible with their idea that God is transcendent, that God is far above his creation. They couldn't understand how a transcendent God could ever assume human form, and so they found it impossible to interpret these texts correctly. But the truth is nonetheless clear in these prophecies, and when Christ came, those who were open to the light of Scripture recognized Christ as God in the flesh, and they saw that this as the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. And that's how it's recorded for us in the New Testament. Now, it's certainly true what the rabbi said, that one of the major differences between Christianity and Judaism, one of the major theological differences, is the deity of the Messiah. We affirm that, they deny it. But I want to emphasize that this is not a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. The Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah did teach that he was to be God in the flesh. The deity of the Messiah was not something the New Testament introduced for the first time. And as a matter of fact, the New Testament looks back to these Old Testament prophecies precisely for that reason, to establish the fact that Jesus and Jesus alone perfectly fulfills what the Old Testament prophesied about the Messiah. And that means that the difference between those who believe the Messiah is God and those who insist he is not God is the difference between faith and unbelief. It's not really a difference between Judaism and Christianity. It's not a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is a difference between faith and unbelief, period. And that is just what the New Testament teaches. The only thing that keeps Jewish people from embracing Christ as Messiah is unbelief, pure and simple. The Apostle Paul said so in Romans 3, verses 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Let God be true and every man a liar. And Romans 10, verses 16 and 17. They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And Paul says, then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we want to look at the word of God this morning, and particularly these Old Testament prophecies that talked about the deity of Christ. And we will look first of Isaiah 7:14. We're going to back up and examine the context of this passage, starting with verse 1 of Isaiah 7. So if you're in Isaiah 7, you're in the right place. I'll start by sort of painting for you the historical picture of what's going on here, to put this in context. This prophecy was given by the Lord through Isaiah in the middle of a national crisis that occurred more than 600 years before Jesus was born. So this is 600 years prior to the event Isaiah is making this prophecy. It is during the time of King Ahaz. Ahaz was an evil king who sat on the throne of Judah at the height of the Assyrian power, the Assyrian Empire. Assyria was threatening to destroy the land of Judah. Judah's king Ahaz was a supremely wicked man, and most of the people of Judah had turned their backs on God, and it must have seemed to the few believers who remained faithful in those days as if God had abandoned the Jewish nation. And I think, in fact, most of us can probably relate to what believers in those times may have felt, because it's very much like our culture today. With apostasy just rolling unrestrained, and fewer faithful believers who are willing to stand up and say, I believe what Scripture teaches, I believe in the God of Scripture. And if you remember your Old Testament history, you know that when Solomon died, the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms. A man named Jeroboam led this rebellion, and 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel followed Jeroboam and rejected the God-ordained kingly line of David. And Jeroboam took those 10 apostate tribes and their territory, which was virtually all of the territory north of Jerusalem, and Jeroboam set up his own kingdom separate from the throne of David. And from that time on, there were two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, which the Old Testament refers to as Israel, included the 10 tribes that pulled away. They forsook the temple, the city of Jerusalem, the kingly line God had established and ordained, which was the line through which the Messiah was promised to come, and the nation just pulled away and abandoned all of that. And therefore, every king that ever reigned on the throne of the northern kingdom was an evil king. As you read the Old Testament, you'll see it chronicles all the kings of the northern kingdom, and every one of them was evil. Not one of them was a godly ruler. Not one. And the capital city of the northern kingdom was Samaria, and therefore the whole kingdom is sometimes referred to in Scripture as Samaria. The Samaritans, whom we read about in the New Testament, were people of mixed race who descended from people out of those 10 northern apostate tribes. They retained elements of Jewish worship, and they had a semblance of religion that had echoes from the Old Testament, but it was mixed with paganism and idolatry, and that is why most of the Jews of Jesus' day despised the Samaritans. The Samaritans represented an impure race. These people intermarried with pagans, and so it was impure race and impure religion, and all of that was the fruit that grew from the seeds that were sown by the rebellion begun by Jeroboam in the days after Solomon died and the kingdom of Israel divided. Now, when Jeroboam led that rebellion, only two tribes remained faithful to the Davidic throne. There were Judah and Benjamin. And those two tribes formed the southern kingdom. They remained loyal to the throne and the line of kings who descended from the house of David. And the southern kingdom in the Old Testament is generally referred to as Judah, to distinguish it from the unfaithful tribes of Israel. Judah was a very large tribe. Benjamin was a very small tribe. And so together, the whole southern kingdom was generally referred to as Judah. It was the true kingdom established by God in contrast to Israel, the apostate northern kingdom. And so all the rulers of Judah were descendants of David. They were the rightful heirs to the throne. It was through that line of kings that the Messiah was promised. And the genealogy in Matthew 1, the genealogy of Christ, traces the lineage of those kings. That is the genealogy of Joseph, who was the legal father, but not the biological father of Jesus. In other words, Joseph was a descendant of David through the kingly line. And the genealogy in Luke 3, which is slightly different, the genealogy you find in Luke 3 shows that Mary was also a descendant of David through a slightly different line. And so Jesus had a dual claim to the legacy of David. So I don't want to confuse you with too much detail, but try to keep this straight in your thinking. The northern kingdom, Israel, was ruled by several dynasties of kings who were all evil, ungodly men. And meanwhile, the southern kingdom of Judah was ruled by one long dynasty, all descendants of David. Some of the kings of Judah were godly men, but most of them were just as evil as their counterparts in the north. And so when we speak of Israel, we're talking about the northern kingdom, the apostate group. Sometimes it's called Samaria, sometimes it's called Ephraim, because Jeroboam, who was the founder of that northern kingdom, came from the tribe of Ephraim. And in fact, right here in Isaiah 7, you'll find in verse 2, verse 5, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 17, you see repeated references to Ephraim. That is talking about the entire northern kingdom. And when we speak of Judah, we're talking about the southern kingdom, the kingdom that kept the throne of David and the temple of Solomon, but often abandoned the God of their fathers. And even though it included only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, it's normally just called Judah. Judah represented the true kingdom established by God. Even though it was smaller, it usually had much less clout than the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah represented, as a nation, the true heirs of the covenant God had made with David. Now, the kingdom had been divided already for more than 200 years when the prophet Isaiah came on the scene. Isaiah ministered in the southern kingdom during some of the most dramatic ups and downs between good and bad kings. You'll remember that Isaiah received his prophetic commission, according to Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year when King Uzziah died, and when he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Uzziah was a pretty good king, although he did sin, a great sin, by intruding into the priestly office. He was a good guy, basically, and when he died, the nation grieved his loss. He was followed by a king named Jotham, who was also a good king, and he reigned for 16 years. But according to 2 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 2, the spiritual climate among the people of Judah was in decline even during the years of Uzziah and Jotham. These years when they had good kings, the nation as a whole was still becoming progressively more worldly, more apostate, pretty much like the church today. And after Jotham died, his son Ahaz came to the throne. Ahaz, I've already told you, was evil. He was one of the most wicked, corrupt kings who ever sat on David's throne. According to 2 Kings 16, verse 3, he made the wicked kings of the northern kingdom his spiritual model. He wanted to be like them, even to the point where he sacrificed his own son to a pagan god by burning the child in a fire. That's how evil he was. Now, normally, there was a kind of uneasy peace between the northern and southern kingdoms. They shared a common language, they shared a common culture, but they often fought together against common enemies. But at times, they were at war with one another. Now, obviously, they were rival kingdoms from the beginning, sort of like, you know, North and South Korea. They were rivals from the start, and so even during times of peace between them, things were kind of tense. And as the northern kingdom became more and more influenced by their compromise with paganism, the two nations grew spiritually and politically further and further apart. And finally, God had had enough of Israel, the northern kingdom, and he prophesied judgment against them at the hands of the Assyrians. The king on the northern throne during that time was a wicked man named Pekah, P-E-K-A-H. Pekah made an alliance with Syria. He hoped that by combining Israel's strength with their pagan neighbors, they could resist the power of the Assyrians. And Ahaz, who was, again, an equally wicked king in the southern kingdom, he took a different approach. He was trying to bargain secretly for peace with Assyria. Instead of compromising with some other nation against Assyria, he tried to compromise directly with Assyria, and so he refused to join this alliance between Syria and Israel. So, you following this? You have God prophesying that the northern kingdom is going to be overthrown and the people are going to be taken captive by the Assyrians. And so the ruler of the northern kingdom makes this alliance with Syria to try to ward off the Assyrians. And meanwhile, Assyria is also threatening Judah, the southern kingdom, and Ahaz, the king of Judah, tries to pacify the Assyrians by negotiating with them. Now, the Assyrians were huge. This was with the most powerful dynasty that had ever existed in the world up to that time. The Assyrian threat to the southern kingdom ultimately became so desperate that 2 Kings 16, verse 8 says, Ahaz, this evil king on the southern throne, took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house, and he sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. That gives you an idea how wicked this man was. In order to appease the evil Assyrians, he robbed all the treasures from the temple and he gave them to the Assyrian ruler as a bribe for peace. Verse 9 of 2 Kings says, "So the king of Assyria heeded him." In other words, the ploy worked, at least for the time, and the Assyrians turned their attention against Syria, a pagan nation that was part of this alliance with the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, Israel and Syria were so angry at Judah for negotiating and purchasing peace with the Assyrians that Judah and Syria gathered their armies and laid siege to Jerusalem. And it was in the midst of that crisis that this prophecy of Isaiah 7 takes place. So if you got the context in your mind, here's the northern kingdom, Israel, aligned with a pagan nation, Syria, and they are arrayed against the city of Jerusalem. They have it under attack because they're angry at the king for negotiating peace with the Assyrians. And Isaiah 7 gives this prophecy. Look at the text. We'll start in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but they could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. And so his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. That's a picturesque expression suggesting that all the people of Judah were filled with fear and dread because Ahaz had negotiated peace with Assyria, but now he faced a deadly threat from the north. Israel and Syria had combined in this massive military campaign against the southern kingdom of Judah. And so fear swept over the land. And scripture pictures that wave of fear like a forest full of trees being moved by a mighty wind. And amazingly, in the midst of this national crisis, God sends Isaiah to Ahaz with a message of good news. The southern kingdom of Judah, this was supposedly the good guys, had turned away from God, and so you might expect that God would turn away from them, but that is not what happened. God was not ready to abandon Judah. And so through the prophet Isaiah, God speaks to Ahaz, and he gives him not a message of condemnation and rebuke, which you might expect and which he certainly deserved, but God gives him a message of mercy and grace. And there are three elements of this message, and we're going to look at them one at a time. You can take these down if you want. The first is a promise. A promise. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. So he's very specific. And say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Now follow this. Rezin is the king of Syria, and the son of Remaliah is Pekah, king of Israel. And God tells Ahaz, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands. He speaks of them in a very condescending, dismissive way. Don't be afraid of them. They're just stubs of smoking firebrands. This is good news. Ahaz and the people of Judah don't need to fear or be faint-hearted. God is telling him this. In God's assessment, Pekah and Rezin are nothing more than two stubs of smoking firebrands. They are, in other words, burnt out and feeble. In the eloquent words of Matthew Henry, he says this about this. They are but tails of smoking firebrands, in a manner burnt out already. Their force is spent. They have consumed themselves with the heat of their own anger. You may put your foot on them and tread them out. The two kingdoms of Syria and Israel were now near expiring. And note, Matthew Henry says, the more we have an eye to God as a consuming fire, the less reason we have to fear men. So God is telling the king of Judah, I'm on your side in this conflict. Verse 5, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. And so the message God gives him is that he doesn't need to fear this alliance between Israel and Syria. It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass, verse 7. So this is good news for Ahaz, right? He had a word from the Lord promising him that there's nothing to fear from these armies that are massed outside of Jerusalem. God himself would take care of that threat. Notice verse 8. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so there will not be a people. Within 65 years, this absolutely came to pass. Within 65 years, the northern kingdom would be a non-entity. God had already decided their fate. He had already prophesied their doom. And it ultimately came to pass exactly as Isaiah foretells here. By 721 BC, Assyria had completely conquered the northern kingdom. They took all the inhabitants of Israel, except for a small remnant who stayed behind. Virtually everyone in Israel was taken into exile, and it was an exile from which they never, ever completely returned as a nation. They were no longer a people. Now, notice that God is showing Ahaz nothing but grace and mercy. There's no word about Ahaz's sin here. There's no condemnation towards him, although this was one of the most wicked kings ever to sit on the throne of David. God does not threaten him with overthrow, but God promises him safety. And I want you to notice that verse 2 begins with a significant phrase. It was told to the house of David. Although Ahaz personally was a wicked man who had utterly forsaken the God of David, God had not forsaken David's line. He still dealt with Ahaz as a legitimate representative of the Davidic throne. You remember God's promise to David way back in the beginning of this dynasty. When God established this throne, he made this covenant with David, and this was part of the covenant. 2 Samuel 7:13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And Psalm 89 celebrates that covenant. Listen to these verses from Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed will I establish forever. I will build up your throne to all generations. And then starting in verse 30 of Psalm 89, we read this. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor will I allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor will I alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. And so God is simply fulfilling his promise to David here. That's why he doesn't condemn Ahaz. Now, Israel and Syria wanted to overthrow Ahaz and to set a king on the throne in Jerusalem who would be sympathetic to their alliance with Assyria. That was what this was all about. According to verse 6, the guy they chose to fill this role of vassal king was the son of Tabel. But God says he will not permit Ahaz to be overthrown. This was not because Ahaz deserved God's protection, but it was because he represented the true Davidic line, and God's covenant with David could not be broken. If Ahaz had simply appreciated his own heritage, if he had known anything about the faithfulness of God, he would have taken heart because of this promise, and he would have set his faith in the power and the promises of God. But Ahaz's heart was bent towards unbelief, and therefore this message from Isaiah, completely good news for him, it did nothing to encourage him because he had no faith in the word of the Lord. Like a lot of Christians, I'm afraid, sometimes, who look at the promises of God and act as if, you know, this doesn't apply to me. And the only reason this didn't apply to him, or it didn't seem to apply to him, is because of his own unbelief. And that's why there's a second part to this message. It is also an overture of grace from God. And if you're taking notes, this is point two. Part one was a promise. Part two is a warning. A warning. Back to verse 8. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Now, here's what this means. The head of Syria is Damascus. Damascus was Syria's capital city. And the head of Damascus is Rezin. Rezin was the king of Syria. Verse 9, the head of Ephraim is Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom. And the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. That's, again, Pekah, who's the wicked king of the northern kingdom. Now, who were these two guys? Verse 4, two stubs of smoking firebrands. They were nothing. They were already appointed to divine judgment and defeat. They were smoking, smoldering wicks ready to be stomped out. God had already pronounced their doom. And within 65 years, the northern kingdom of Israel wouldn't even exist. God had already determined this. All Ahaz needed to do was believe. But here's the warning at the end of verse 9. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. I like, in this case, the New International Version's translation of this. Rarely do I find something in the New International Version that I like better than the other translations, but this is one of those exceptional cases. Here's the NIV version of verse 9, and it, I think, clearly explains what this means. The NIV says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. That brings to mind the words of a much wiser king, King Jehoshaphat, from 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20. He says, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. If you want to stand firm and overcome fear in the midst of opposition, you must have faith in the word of God. Now, this again is a gracious warning to a wicked man who didn't deserve any kind of warning or any kind of grace. Notice that Ahaz had not even sought the Lord in the midst of this national crisis. Isaiah came to Ahaz at God's behest. God initiated this, not because Ahaz was seeking a word from the Lord, but because the Lord had a word for him. So this good news of Isaiah's prophecy is initiated and announced by God to a man who had not even sought the Lord's favor or help. Ahaz seemed not the slightest bit interested in hearing from God about this crisis, even though the message he would have heard if he had ears to hear was a message of grace and encouragement. It was a great message. And in fact, Ahaz's heart was so cold that he was utterly inclined to disbelief. And we're about to see that. But notice once again the tender plea in verse 4. Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. There's a tenderness there that is really quite out of context from what you would expect God to say to a man like Ahaz. And all of that tenderness was utterly lost on Ahaz because of the hardness and the coldness of his heart. There's nothing more dangerous or discouraging than a heart of unbelief. And I want you to see how far the Lord went in encouraging Ahaz to believe his promise and to heed his warning. If you're taking notes, these are the three parts of this prophetic message. First, a promise. Second, a warning. And now finally, a sign. We pick it up in verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. And so the Lord graciously invites Ahaz to ask for a sign, any sign he chooses, to confirm that this promise is true. God is offering to prove to him, to bolster his faith. He could have asked for some cosmic wonder or an earthquake or fire from heaven or anything he chose. This was like giving him a blank check for any kind of miracle he wanted to ask for. I thought about this and I know what I would have asked for. I would have asked the Lord to give me the wisdom of Solomon and at the same time restore my health and energy and sharpness of mind to what it was when I was 18 years old. Ahaz could have asked for anything either in the depth or the height above, anything he wanted, the Lord would have given it to him as a sign. But Ahaz wasn't interested in any word from the Lord, and he didn't want a sign to confirm it. He probably had selfish political reasons for the negotiations he was carrying on with Assyria, And he didn't want this process to be interrupted. He had put his trust in the alliance he made with the Assyrians, and he didn't want to be obligated to the God of Israel. And so he hypocritically declines to ask for a sign. Verse 12, but Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Here he gets all of a sudden holier than thou. This is nothing but pious hypocrisy. He wasn't worried about putting the Lord to the test. And I frankly think he hated God so much that he feared the thought of finding out that the word of the Lord is true, even when the word of the Lord came as good news to him. There are lots of people like that, you know? I think this week of the death of one of the world's most famous atheists who had lots of friends who were Christians who pleaded with him. And he did not want to believe the word of the Lord was true. Ahaz, exactly like that, a confirmed atheist, no matter what, even if it were to his advantage, he would not yield to the Lord because he had his own agenda and his own way of life, and he didn't want to trouble his conscience with the knowledge that what God says through his prophets is true. Isn't that exactly why most people reject the gospel, even though the gospel is good news? That's what this is a picture of. The gospel comes to the world as good news, and yet most people reject it, exactly like Ahaz did here. In essence, Ahaz is saying, I don't want to hear what the Lord has to say. And Isaiah was angered by this. Verse 13, then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. You won't ask for a sign, so the Lord will give you a sign. And here's the sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, I've read what a number of commentaries have to say about this verse, and I am amazed at how some commentators tie themselves up in knots trying to explain it and answer everything the critics have to say about it. But this is not really hard to interpret at all, because it is interpreted for us by the Holy Spirit in Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23. This is what the angel said to Joseph in a dream about Mary's pregnancy. This is from Matthew 1, 22. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. In other words, and Matthew is absolutely clear about this, Jesus' birth is the fulfillment of the sign God gave to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah. Now, the first question you will ask is, how was that any kind of sign to Ahaz? Ahaz was long dead when this sign was fulfilled. And some interpreters have suggested that, well, the prophecy had two fulfillments, one with the birth of Christ, and one in Isaiah's time, sort of the one in Isaiah's time foreshadowing the greater fulfillment. And various candidates have been suggested as, you know, which child born in Isaiah's time might have been a partial fulfillment of this prophecy. Some say it was Hezekiah, Ahaz's own son, who became the best and most godly of all the kings who ever sat on the throne of Judah. Others have suggested that maybe it was the child born to Isaiah's wife, described in Isaiah chapter 8, just one chapter later, whose name was Mehershalhal-Hashbaz, not Emmanuel. We toyed with that name for one of our sons. I just couldn't spell it consistently. Mehershalhal-Hashbaz. Some commentators make a great deal out of the translation of the word virgin. It's the Hebrew word alma, which speaks of a young woman of marriageable age, like the English word maiden. And they point out that there's actually a more specific Hebrew word for virgin, Bethula, and if Isaiah wanted to avoid all the ambiguity, he might have used that word. And so they argue it's not really clear from the context that this is a reference to the virgin birth of Jesus at all? Well, let me reply to those arguments. First of all, with regard to the word virgin, the Hebrew word Alma is used 7 times in the Old Testament, and it is always used to refer to young women who are, in fact, unmarried virgins. And second, that meaning was so well established that when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek by Jewish scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, about 100 years before the birth of Christ, this word was translated into the Greek word parthenos, which can only mean virgin. That's what it means. And so that is clearly how Jewish interpreters understood this term before the prophecy was fulfilled by the birth of Jesus. And second, this prophecy, could it have had 2 fulfillments? I don't think so. I think this was a prophecy about the coming Messiah, and that's it. Because Hezekiah was actually born before this prophecy was delivered, so his birth could not have been a fulfillment of the sign. And besides that, he wasn't born of a virgin, and neither was Isaiah's son. So the question remains, how was this assigned to Ahaz? Now remember, the Lord had asked Ahaz to choose whatever sign he wanted, and Ahaz had sinfully declined. But Ahaz refused God's gracious promise, and he spurned God's tender warning. And then Ahaz also turned up his nose at God's gracious offer of a sign. And so God gave him a different kind of sign. Instead of this being an immediate, miraculous omen of things to come for Ahaz's benefit alone, God gave him a long-range prophecy that would become a sign for future generations. In effect, God made it a sign against Ahaz and an omen for future generations in Israel. Ahaz would never personally see the fulfillment of this sign, but it was still a token of God's covenant faithfulness in fulfilling his promises to David. The Lord would graciously perpetuate David's line in spite of evil kings like Ahaz, and that line would eventually produce the virgin-born Messiah. And the real key to the sign lies in the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew gives the translation when he describes the fulfillment of the prophecy in Matthew chapter 1. But I want you to notice that Isaiah also includes one other reference to Emmanuel. You'll find it in chapter 8, verse 8. Look over there, just one page over in most of your Bibles. Isaiah 8, 8. I believe this is the explanation of the sign to Ahaz. It is a warning of judgment to come. Ahaz rejected the good news, so he gets bad news instead. The kingdom of Judah will ultimately be overthrown, not by the confederation of Syria and Israel, but by the Assyrians, whom Ahaz sinfully tried to placate by giving them the riches of the temple. And so Isaiah 8, verse 7 says, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria, and all his glory, he will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks." He's picturing Assyria here like a mighty river, an overflowing river that will overwhelm and defeat Judah. Verse 8, "He will pass through Judah, he will overflow and pass over, he will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." And he once more refers to Emmanuel, the child of the virgin, calling the promised land Emmanuel's land. That is an obvious reference to the Messiah. And so it becomes very clear that Isaiah 7:14 has messianic significance. Now look at verse 9. "Even in the midst of the threat of defeat at the hands of the Assyrians," chapter 8, verse 9, "there's hope. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken into pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." And there you see clearly the significance of the name Emmanuel. It literally means God with us. And Isaiah goes on to expand this prophecy by giving even more details about the child who was to be born in the famous prophecy of chapter 9, verse 6. And during this time of year, it is right that we pause to think about the true significance of Christ's birth. This is the real heart of what we celebrate during the Christmas season, and it is summed up in a Hebrew name that literally means God is with us. It's a promise of incarnate deity. It's a prophecy that God himself would appear as a human infant, Emmanuel, God with us. This baby who was to be born would be God himself in human form, and he would save not the political kingdom of Judah, not merely the Jewish offspring of Abraham, but all who believe. And he would save them by dying for their sins. If we could condense all the truths of Christmas into only three words, these would be the words: God with us. We tend to focus our attention at Christmas on the infancy of Christ. The greater truth of this holiday is his deity. More astonishing than a baby in the manger is the truth that this promised baby is the omnipotent creator of the heavens and the earth. And I hope you'll keep that in mind in these days to come. The way our society is commercialized and sentimentalized Christmas, even Christians tend to lose sight of the real meaning of the holiday. God came to earth in human form. He shared our infirmities. He bore our sins, and he paid the price of them. And that is what this sign points to. And we need to keep that clearly in view during the season that's now upon us. Let's pray. Lord, what a profound prophecy this is, and proof that your word is trustworthy. Proof that this prophecy, given hundreds of years before its fulfillment, and yet so specific, so clear. And we celebrate this event this coming week. We pray that you will keep these truths in our hearts. May we not be like Ahaz, reluctant to believe, reluctant to yield, but make us humble and faithful, and may our repentance from our sins be full for the sake of Christ, whose name we celebrate. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.